The book of Matthew, chapter number 24. We're going to get back in Matthew tonight and try to start there again. I have to confess to you that I don't remember where we were when we quit last time. So the folks that are watching by video will understand it's been over a month since we've studied Matthew here together. So I'm not exactly sure where we were the last class. Because of that, I'm just going to begin in 24:36. If some of it is review, then it'll be review, and we'll go on down through the passage from there. Matthew 24, verse number 36. This is Christ talking now. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now the hour that he's talking about and the day that he's talking about is when he's going to return. And of course, Matthew 24, you have the second Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Olives this time. And you have the foreview there. We've already been over in the first part of the chapter about the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, his appearing, and the parable of the fig tree, the budding of the fig tree. When they see these things, then they'll know that his coming is near. And he says, but of that day and hour, in other words, of the exact time, nobody knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Hold your hand there and come with me to Mark chapter number 13. Mark chapter 13. If you have a new Bible, and by that I mean one of the modern versions on the market today, your verse doesn't read there in Matthew like the verse does in the King James. Yours says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but my Father only. And there's the addition in that passage in the New Bibles through the critical text of neither the Son. And where they pick that up from is Mark chapter 13, verse number 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, the idea is, according to what they say, is that Matthew, some copyist or some scribe somewhere, just removed it out of Matthew because he didn't want somebody to think that Christ, you know, didn't know something. Problem with that is, if he removed it out of Matthew, I wonder why he didn't read Mark. I reckon he's like some of us, doesn't it? Don't read but one of them. The real reason that it's in Mark and not in Matthew, if you want to know the real reason, come over to John chapter 15. If you understand the purposes for these books, and you'll recall that I've tried to point out to you repeatedly how that each one of the four Gospels is written with a particular viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God had wanted one biography of his Son, you know how many there would have been? One. Now, the fact the Lord wanted four is the reason you have four. And just like there are four faces on the four living creatures around the throne of God, and each one of those faces reflects something in regard to the manifestation of the character of God, just as you see a lion and an eagle and an ox and so forth on those faces as they go around there, so it is that you have four gospel accounts, and each one of them presents the Lord Jesus Christ in a little different way. We studied this. Matthew presents him as what? The king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke as the man, and John as God. You understand those things. Well, look at John 15, verse number 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant does what? Knoweth not what his Lord doeth. In other words, one of the characteristics of a servant is he doesn't know what his master, what his Lord is doing. So when you come to Mark chapter 13, the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the what? And what does a servant do? He doesn't know the day or the hour. See that? And Matthew, as the king, you reckon he would know the day or the hour? Sure. So what it is, it's the design of the Holy Spirit in conforming to the characteristics of the books that he's writing to put those things in and those things out. And I realize that it takes a little bit of study and spiritual discernment to see that. But it's better to study and have the spiritual discernment than it is to, just sit around and read Togo and Little Abner or something like that. So it's good for you. Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noe," and N-O-E, that's another way of spelling the word Noah in the Old Testament. And I've said to you before, and I've pointed out to you, that the fact that names are spelled differently in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament is just the difference between the way they're spelled in Greek or in Hebrew. "As the days of Noe were, so shall it also be the coming of the Son of Man." I'm not even looking at the verse, and I'm certainly not reading it to you. Let me read it again. "But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left." Now, that's a tremendously misunderstood passage. You hear it quoted a lot of times with regard to the rapture of the body of Christ. And that passage has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of which you and I are going to be a part, as God ends the dispensation of grace by taking the body of Christ back out into the heavens to be with Him. Notice what he says, 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, then the flood and the days of Noah are a picture or a type of the tribulation and the coming of Christ. "For as in the days of as in the days that were before the flood," comparison, "as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away." In other words, in Noah's day, people were living and going on and taking care of business just like they didn't have a problem in the world. There Noah was, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, proclaiming the judgment of God on the world. And you know what the world is? It doesn't make any difference. Tomorrow will be another day just like today, and they're just eating and drinking, marrying. I mean, just carrying on life, and they don't pay a lick of attention, like they got no problem, nothing to worry about. "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, just like the climate was in Noah's day, it's going to be just like that when Christ comes back. The days that precede the flood are a picture of the days that precede the coming of Christ. In other words, the flood and the days before the flood, the days of Noah, are a picture of the tribulation period. Now, you get two passages. Get Isaiah 54, verse 9, and 1 Peter, chapter number 3. And notice how this type runs all through your Bible. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse number 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. And I forgot to put up the overhead projector tonight, so I can't draw you a picture about this, but you'll just have to let me describe it for you verbally. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also, by the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." In other words, Christ went and preached to some spirits that are in prison. Those spirits were in prison because they were disobedient during Noah's day. They were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the flood back there and the baptism of judgment that the earth encountered back there when God poured out the watery judgment on the earth in the flood and destroyed everybody except Noah and his family, his three boys and all of their wives. That is a figure, a type, a picture, a representation, a parallel of what is going to happen in the salvation that Peter's talking about. Now, Peter's talking to the circumcision saints. And he says, that's a figure, a like figure, whereunto baptism doth now save us. Now, baptism saved them, not water baptism he's talking about, not in the sense of the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, water baptism never put away sin for anybody. You understand that. The blood of bulls and goats didn't put away sin. Water baptism, a ceremony, never put away sin. But it did answer to a good conscience. It did demonstrate their faithful obedience to what God told them to do. And just as we studied that little flock, the door into that little flock in that messianic church is water baptism. And they go in that door of water baptism and are identified in that flock. And by being a part of that little flock in Israel, that believing remnant in Israel, they will be saved from the billows of the wrath of God as it pours down upon this earth during the tribulation period. When the water fell in Noah's day, and the people were in the ark, who got wet? The saved people or the lost people? The lost people. They all drowned. And Noah and his family were high and dry. High on the water and dry in the ark. And the same water that judged the earth saved or lifted up the ark, and the ark was the place in which Noah and his family were saved. Like figure, God is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth one day in the tribulation. And he says, if you want to be saved from the wrath that's coming, then you come and become a part of this little ark, this spiritual ark, this a little flock of believers that he's going to preserve through that period of time. How do you get in there? You get in there through water baptism. In that sense, water baptism saved them. That is, it was the entrance in to that group of people. Now, come back to Isaiah 54. My point to you there is that Noah's day is a picture of the tribulation. Not only is the days of Noah a picture of the days of the tribulation, not only is all that business back there about the corruption of the earth and the sons of God coming down and all that a picture of what will happen again in the tribulation, but also the salvation of Noah and his family is a picture of the salvation of the tribulation saints over there in that period of time. Isaiah 54, verse number 8, verse 7, Isaiah 54, 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. This is God speaking to Israel, and again, it's looking to the days to come. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord my Redeemer. For this is the tribulation, the wrath, is as the waters of Noah unto me. In other words, Israel looks out at that tribulation wrath that's being poured out unto them, and they say we're like back there at the water of Noah. We're under the water. We're just covered up nationally. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth, wrathful, angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my people be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Israel will be covered up, as it were, nationally, with the waters of God's wrath. But he says, just like that promise that I made back there, that I wasn't going to destroy the earth with water again. Well, the same's going to be true of Israel. And God will bring them back in. So Noah's day is a familiar type in prophecy of the tribulation, of what's happening with Israel and of what, how God deals with them. So it's not unusual when you come to Matthew 24 to find Christ talking about the tribulation, likening it unto Noah's day. Go back with me to Matthew 24 now in verse 39. The people then knew not that the flood until the flood came and took them all away. Now, where did the flood take them away to? It took the people away in judgment. It drowned them. Okay? So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Where is the one going to be taken? Got to be in judgment, because that's what the passage is talking about. In the passage, when you're taken, you're not walking along here and all of a sudden the Lord says, come up hither, and you're just snatched off the earth and go up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what that passage is talking about, people. That passage is talking about two in the field. In other words, there are going to be two people out there tending to their own business and working, and one's going to be taken in judgment, and the other's going to be not taken in judgment. There should be two in the field. One should be taken, the other should be left. Two women should be grinding at the mill. One should be taken, and the other left. Hold your hand then. Come to Luke chapter 17, and notice the parallel passage in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17, verse 35. Two women should be grinding together. The one should be taken, the other left. Two men should be in the field. The one should be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord, where are they going to be taken? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. What in the world is that a reference to? You don't know, do you? Come with me to Revelation chapter number 19. That's the reference to the Battle of Armageddon. That's right. That's exactly what it is. Revelation chapter 19. These people are going to just be dumped out in the Battle of Armageddon, and the Lord's going to clean their plow to a fare thee well, brother. It's just going to be wrath and judgment and destruction on them. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, let your eye run down through there. Verse 12, see the second coming of Christ. He comes out of heaven on that white horse. He's got a vesture dipped in blood. Verse 14, the armies of heaven follow him. Verse 15, the sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. Verse 16, he's the King of kings, Lord of lords. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army, and so forth. And brother, I tell you what, they had a big feast when it got over there. And the last verse there says that all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the Battle of Armageddon you're reading about. And what he's talking about over here in Matthew and in Luke is these people will be taken in judgment. When Christ comes back, he's going to destroy them in that great battle. Now, Matthew 24, Matthew 24, verse 42. Now, notice the first two words, watch, therefore. In other words, because he's coming, and you're not going to know when he's coming, be on your toes. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The little flock's duty during Christ's absence is to be watching and to be ready. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you knew a guy was going to rob you tonight, and you knew he was going to rob you at 8 o'clock, would you be home tonight? I mean, it's 5 after 8. Wouldn't you be at home? Sure you would. If you knew he wasn't going to rob you till 2 o'clock this morning, 2 o'clock tonight, you'd come on to church and go on home, get your gun, sit there in the rocker with your shotgun, wait on him to come in at 2 o'clock, see? You wouldn't worry about it. If you knew, in other words, a thief doesn't telegraph when he's going to do it. You know what they do? They do it when you're not expecting it, when you're not thinking about it, see? And that's what he's saying. If you knew when to be ready, you'd be ready, wouldn't you? Well, you don't know. Therefore, verse 44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, from here on down in the passage, he's going to go over the duty of his servants in light of the fact that he's going away. He's going to be absent from their midst, and there's going to be a delay in his coming. And you're going to see through the passage that he's showing them, I'm going to go away, and it's going to be a while before I get back. And here's what you do while I'm gone. Now, how come you know it's going to be a while before he gets back? Well, you know the calendar in Daniel chapter 9, 69 weeks, there's a 70th week left. He's got to be crucified, and then there's got to be a war and a destruction of the temple, and then a war, and then the 70th week over there, which is another 7 years. There's in the calendar of Israel, in the prophetic calendar that these men are being taught about and are beginning to understand, they know there's a time. Hey, you know, 7 years might not seem like long to you, does it? Does to me. I mean, it seems like an eternity to me in some ways. You think about 7 years. You know, when you're a little bitty guy, you think 7 years will never get over with. The older you get, the quicker it goes by. I know that. But, you know, when you're having trouble and tribulation and difficulty and problems and heartaches like these people are going to have in that tribulation, in that great tribulation such as never was, don't you think 7 years will tick by mighty slow, seem like it will? So he says, I'm going to go away, and it's going to seem like I'm going to stay away forever. But I'm not. And here's what you do while I'm absent. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 demonstrate the effect of the return of Christ on three groups of people. Verse 1 to 35 in chapter 24 demonstrate the effects of the return of Christ on the Jew, on Israel. And it's the great tribulation. Then in verse 36 through chapter 25, verse 30, he demonstrates its effect on his servants during his absence. And then in chapter 25, verse 31 through the end of the chapter, he demonstrates its effect on the nations of the world. So the little flock's duty during Christ's absence is what's going to be dealt with here. And their duty is to watch, therefore, and therefore be ye ready. Be ready. Be on your guard. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You see what a servant is? They're a faithful and wise servant. What's he going to do? The Lord has made him ruler over his house to give them meat in due season. What will he do? Well, when his Lord comes, he's going to find that guy doing just what he left him to do. Just what he's been faithful, and he's doing what he gave him to do. But an if that evil servant shall say, and underline the next three words, in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the problem with that wicked servant is that he says in his heart, my Lord isn't coming. See? And the importance of those words, saying it in his heart, can't be overemphasized. This is the guy's will. When he says it in his heart, this is the man's attitude. This is his choice in the matter. This man doesn't want the Lord to come back. See, he's living for himself. The guy's got a bad heart. That's his problem. And the result is judgment and wrath. And what Christ is telling them is, hey, you guys, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away. And listen, I'm going to leave my goods in your charge, and I'm going to leave you as my stewards and my servants, and you be faithful. And you give them the meat in due season. You take the meat of the Word of God that I give you, and you preach it, and you teach it, and you give it out. And you don't say in your heart. See? You don't decide, well, I don't want the Lord to come back. I like what's going, like I like doing it my way, kind of thing. That's a wicked servant. And what that does, it'll disqualify you from service. Now, if you look at chapter 25, there's a parable here that is given with regard to the issue of faithfulness in service. And he talks there about who is that faithful and wise servant. Well, the faithful servant is there in chapter 24. He's the one that just keeps on giving out the meat. He does exactly what the master left him to do. Now, in chapter 25, in the parable of the virgins, you have the wise servant. One parable demonstrates the faithful one. This one demonstrates the wise one. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, he's continuing the exhortations concerning their duties during his absence, and he's going to talk to them about what is a wise servant. This parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, is one of those parables that preachers have enjoyed taking out of the Word of God and taking out of its context, away from anything that doctrinally has anything to do with it, taking verse 6 and making it a great preaching text. Verse 5 says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And if you've ever done much work around rescue missions or been in many evangelistic meetings with the kind of preachers that just tell a lot of stories and what they preach and that kind of stuff, you've heard messages. I know at least 3 different magazines and a half a dozen different books under the title of The Midnight Cry. You ever see any of them? That's the verse. At midnight, there was a cry made, here he comes! See? And the idea is the midnight cry is the cry of the Lord's coming. And it's that voice crying in the wilderness, here's the Lord, get ready, get right. And so there's that that song, oh, why not tonight, you know. And that's it. And that midnight, you know, the clock's ticking right there, and midnight comes, and a new day starts, and there's all that pressure and so forth. But I say all that to you just to say that you hear all that, and I've heard some good preaching by some of those guys, but then I've heard some stuff that, you know, it's like the fellow said, it's okay far as it goes, but the problem is it just goes kind of far sometimes and gets out of hand. And that is, this passage doesn't have anything to do with salvation. This passage has to do with service, serving the Lord. The virgins here are not a bunch of half-saved people and half-lost people, half-believers and half-professors but false believers and all that kind of business. It's an illustration of what it means to be wise and what it means to be foolish. Virgins, come with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, virgins, in the context of what we're studying here, is a reference to tribulation saints. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mountain, on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having on his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, you see the 144,000 sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Now you see them no longer on the earth, they're up there in Mount Zion. They're up there in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 7, you see the fact that they're sealed. In Revelation 14, you see why it is he sealed them and why he has them up there. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and so on and so forth. Now you notice the reason in verse 4 they are called virgins is that they were not defiled with women. Now ladies, don't get all bent out of shape. Joe, quit punching Barbara. And that kind of, it isn't a marriage kind of a thing that he's talking about at all there. There's an issue about being defiled with women in the tribulation period that has nothing to do, I mean, the marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled and so on and so forth. Hebrews 13 said marriage is an honorable thing, and you don't have to try to qualify to be one of these guys by being a priest and a celibate and all that kind of stuff. You know, that isn't what he's talking about. There's a special issue here, verse number 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her what? Now there's the defilement there. Come back to chapter 2. It's being defiled with Babylon. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, writing to the church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 20, to the church at Thyatira, he says, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Obviously, the issue has to do with idolatry. Obviously, the issue has to do with drinking the wine of the religious system that the Antichrist sets up. And folks, when the Antichrist comes in and makes that covenant with the nation Israel, he is going to reinstitute Israel's religious life. You remember what we talked about that fig tree being? And how Christ cursed the fig tree and said that it won't ever bring forth fruit again, and he cursed Israel's religious life. And yet the Antichrist rebuilds their temple, reinstates their animal sacrifices, draws them away from faith in Christ to faith in himself. And in that tribulation, the whole of the religious system is going to be designed to cause people to drink of the wine of Baal worship and commit spiritual fornication. And unfortunately, in that day, it'll be literal fornication also. There will be literal vestal virgins, they're called, in Baal worship. Baal worship, there's a male deity who is associated and accompanied by a female deity, the Queen of Heaven. And in reality, the Queen of Heaven is the mother of the male deity. And you got to get back into Hyslop and those guys to get all that stuff out as it goes through mythology. But you see it in the Word of God, Ashtaroth, and so forth. And we've studied Baal worship together, so you ought to let some of that come back into your mind. But all of that stuff going on out there, isn't it interesting that you can go all around town here, and there are churches all over Chicago called Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44 identify the Queen of Heaven. That's the name that is given. It's right there in your Bible. All you got to do is read it. Don't be superstitious and think, you know, everybody's just talking against your religion or somebody else's religion. It's right there in your Bible. You know, 1,000 years before Christ, 700, 500 years before Christ, sitting right there. And it's talking about it being an apostate, Baal-worshipping crowd. They have priests called fathers. You know, you can get that. You begin to get that thing, and you go with it, and pretty soon you begin to understand why people don't like the Bible, don't you? Yeah. Well, anyway, that's what they're talking about over in Revelation. You don't get mixed up in that Antichrist system, see? At Baal worship, Babylonian religion. And that's the thing about not being defiled. And the virgins are tribulation saints who kept themselves unspotted from all of that stuff. Now, Matthew 25, 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps. Now, notice there are 10 virgins. 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. It's a Gentile number. You say, well, I thought you said these virgins were tribulation, Israel, tribulation saints. They are. The number 10, there are 10 of them because these virgins are taking the Word of God where? Out to the Gentiles during the tribulation. They're going out and they're taking this gospel of the kingdom shall be a witness unto all the world for a witness unto all the nations. During the absence of Christ, we studied back then the parables in Matthew 13, they are sown into the world like that. Now, notice in that line, they took their lamps. Come with me to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And I'm doing this right now to try to get you to get a hold of the symbolism here in the parable so you understand this isn't the church, the body of Christ. This isn't the dispensation of grace. This is tribulation. This is kingdom of heaven. This is Jewish. It is exactly what it says it is. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as lamps that burn. See that? So these 10 virgins take their lamps that are burning and they go out to meet the bridegroom as he comes from the wedding to go to the wedding supper, marriage supper. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Well, what made the difference? Well, they that were foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any extra oil with them. The wise one, they took their lamps, but they took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, what's the idea there? Well, you know what happened. The foolish, what were we going down? While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered, verse 5, and slept. And in the midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, notice, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You remember what happened with Noah? God said, Noah, get your boys and their wives and get in the ark. And then what happened? God shut the door. They went in, they were ready, they paid attention, they went in, and God shut the door. So there were five wise ones who were ready when he came, and they went in, and God shut the door. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. What's the point? The point is not salvation. The issue isn't salvation. The issue is service. And the issue is you need to be ready because you don't know when he's coming. You want to be wise, not foolish. What did the wise guys do that the foolish guys didn't do? The wise guys took extra oil with them, right? In other words, the wise virgins were prepared in case there was a delay. They took enough oil to get them all the way through the night. They didn't run out there and make like, well, he's going to be here in 5 minutes. They said, maybe he won't be here in 5 minutes. maybe we'll have to keep our lamps going all night long. And so we're going to be ready for that. And they're ready. The fact that these other virgins, these foolish virgins, had to go out. The whole point of the thing is that they had to go out and get oil. How'd you like to have to go out at midnight and try to find somebody to sell you some oil? I called up a fellow this morning about 7 o'clock, woke him up. I'm always embarrassed when I do that. Are you? No, you're not. I know. Somebody called me up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Doesn't bother you at all, you know. You call me up at 7 o'clock, you might wake me up. I don't know. Not by then, but 6 anyway. And it's a guy on the West Coast, and I forgot 9 o'clock this morning. I was ringing his telephone, 9 o'clock here, 7 o'clock there, see. And I'm ringing his telephone, and he finally got a, you know, and then you feel bad. How'd you like to have to go out at midnight, 1 o'clock at night, and get somebody to open up his business and sell you a little oil? You reckon that'd been easy to have done? Well, I expect it wouldn't have been. They had to get, see, you see, they had to go get ready. They weren't prepared. And what he's doing is he's showing that this isn't the time to be unprepared. What a time to be unprepared. Going out to meet a bridegroom coming from the wedding with his bride and entourage and going to go into the wedding supper and go into the marriage supper and you're not ready. He said, hey, this isn't the time not to be ready. You need to be ready, be prepared, be on duty. Now, the oil in the passage is often said to be the Holy Spirit. But it just won't work, people. First of all, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given at this time. He's not given until after Christ is glorified. So these people he's talking to wouldn't have even thought about it being the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, verse 8 says, the foolish say unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. How many of you folks think that you can give some of the Holy Spirit you've got to somebody else? Forget it. See, that'd be, you can't give some of the Holy Spirit to somebody else. And if you need to get the Holy Spirit, you don't come to me and say, give me a little of the Spirit you got. That's wrong. That wouldn't work. Verse 11. They come, they go and get the oil, then they come to the door, and they knock, and they still can't get in. If the oil is the Holy Spirit, they got the Holy Spirit, and yet they're still shut out. It just doesn't make any sense to make the oil the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about getting saved or being a false professor who had to run out and try to get saved and then run back and then the Lord wouldn't let him in because he got saved too late and all that stuff. It isn't all that stuff. It's not about salvation at all. It's about service. And it's about these tribulation saints who have a charge and a responsibility to be ready and to prepare. Notice in the passage that Christ, that the delay in Christ's return is clearly predicted. He is telling them, it's going to be a while. I'm going to go away, and it's going to be a delay in my return. And you be prepared. You be wise in view of my going away and the delay in my return. Come with me to Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. Luke 19:11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and, notice carefully, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You see what he's doing? He's trying to teach them. It isn't going to immediately appear. He's telling them about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father's right hand to sit there as a royal exile, and the fact that he's going to send them out as his representatives in his absence, take his house. He's no longer going to dwell in his house. He's going to leave his house. The Lord dwelt in Israel, in the house of Israel. You ever wonder why it was called a house? Because it's where God was to dwell. And he goes away, leaves his house, puts his goods into the hands of his servants, and they are to occupy till he comes. But he says, it's going to be a while, guys. So you be faithful, and you be wise, and you be ready all the time. Now, go back to Matthew 25. Notice verse 5. Here's a real interesting thing. While the bridegroom tarried, what did they do? They all slumbered and slept. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 13? The parable of the wheat and tares? In Matthew 13:25, it says that while men slept, the enemy came in and sowed the tares in his field. Here they are sleeping. You see, you need to be on duty. Because if you go to sleep, the enemy is going to come in and sow the tares. That's what he's saying. Now look back at chapter 24 at verse 48. Here's the contrast. But and if the evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. There's the guy who in his heart says, the Lord's not coming back. That's his opinion of the matter, see. His desire, my will is in, and it is, the Lord won't come back. He's going to delay. These guys in Matthew 25, they just went to sleep. They didn't choose that the Lord not come back. They just forgot that He was coming. They forgot to be prepared. Let me show you the passage. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. The passage that is the contrast to the guy who says in his heart, my Lord delays His coming. Here's the contrast. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, begin at verse 16. But we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the holy mountain. Peter's saying, we went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and we saw with our eyes the glory of God the Father demonstrated on God the Son. And we heard with our ears the declaration of God the Father that this is Him. We've got eyewitness and eye-ear account. See? Then he says, but, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know, that ought to sink into you. Peter said, I've got eyewitness accounts. I saw it and I heard it, but I got something that's more sure. The Word of God. You know what's more sure than something you experience, you see, or you hear? That book. You know what? You know what, Christian people? They say, if I could only see it. Or if the Lord would just open up and say it to me. Pete says, something a lot better than that. You got the written Word of God. Whereunto we do well that we take heed. Hey, he says it's a good thing you pay attention to the Word of God. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what the Word is? It's sort of like the entrance of thy Word giveth light, giveth understanding to the simple. That old book comes in and it's just like a light shining in a dark place. Until the day dawn and the day star arise, where? In your hearts. Now, people say, what in the world is that verse talking about? The day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, you know what the day dawning is, don't you? That's the glorious coming of Christ. Malachi 4 says it's like the sun, the S-U-N, of righteousness arising. The day star over there in Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. And He's talking about the day star arising in your heart. The truth of Christ's coming, Peter says. must arise in these people's hearts, giving them that inner assurance that He is coming. And assured by the Word of God, as they spend time in the Word of God and they see the truth in the Word of God, in this sure word of prophecy that He is coming, and they pay heed to that, it's like light that shines in the darkness, and it gives them the assurance that He is coming. And aroused and assured by that fact, then they're going to be alert to detect the gleams of the day dawning, the day breaking. They're going to be alert to catch the first rays of the sun as it comes up, of His glorious return. They're going to be on the ball to notice when He comes, to see it. They're going to be ready. So as they pay attention, as they take the more sure word of prophecy and they give heed unto it, they're ready. Then that hope, that inner attitude of in the heart, that subjective inner attitude of that day star rising, that they have that confidence and that assurance. You know what it does? It keeps them ready. They're not like that wicked servant that says in his heart, "My Lord delays His coming." Here's a man who's turned his back on the Word of God and the truth of God and walks in human viewpoint and self-will. But these people in their hearts say, "He's coming. I need to be ready. He's coming. I need to be faithful. He's coming. It may be a while, but He's coming. So I need to take the provisions with me and always be ready." Now that's true of those people in that tribulation. But you know, if it's true of them, how much more should it be true of us? That we too are always ready. Paul said to the Thessalonians that they were waiting for His Son from heaven. Paul said, "We're looking for that blessed hope." He said, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior." You know what that word "look" means? You ever seen a rubber neck with his neck stuck out like that looking? That's what it means. Earnest expectation like that. See Him, see Him. That's it. And that's the way we should be. Always doing that which we'd be happy to have Him find us doing when He comes. All right.